We are really big fans of this church. If I see some new faces, we weren't really here long enough to get to know everybody, but I do see some faces that I don't recognize. And if you're newer here, I hope you'll prayerfully, seriously consider making this your church home if you haven't already, because this church is a great place to worship, to learn, to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only problem with this church is that it's too far away from Honesdale. And I do understand that you guys are thinking about maybe relocating, new building. There are some properties in Honesdale, you know, for the sake of the gospel and, you know, and service and sacrifice. You could just make the commute to Honesdale each morning and Sunday morning. We definitely would be there and rejoicing. But since that's probably not going to happen, we'll have to settle for occasional visits back here. We appreciate you very, very much. And I've said before, and I was actually just looking back at what I said last time I was here, but I want to say it again. I just really appreciate the men of this church and their love for Christ, their love for one another. And I'm sure that we all have our problems and disagreements from time to time, but I've just been blessed in watching the way the leaders of this church work and fellowship and serve together. And so it's great to be here. And we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we prepare to do so, let's just pray briefly. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the fellowship I've enjoyed here at Grace Fellowship. I thank you, Lord, for the men and women and children who know and love Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you have raised up this ministry here to love and to share the gospel. And I pray, Lord, as we meet here today, as we look into your holy word, that these ancient words would indeed impart to us wisdom, hope, and strength so that we might cope, yes, but also thrive this week as we go out and represent you to a lost world that desperately needs the truth that you have in your grace brought into our lives and hearts. And so, Lord, do that work that only you can do through your Holy Spirit in the lives of your people here today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, I want you to imagine for a moment with me that you discovered, you heard, perhaps even today, maybe when you get home, you get a phone call from some lawyer you've never heard of. But he tells you that you stand to inherit a sizable fortune in the not too distant future. Let's say that number's somewhere around $100 million. Out of the blue, and it's guaranteed, it's a sure thing, it's coming, you're not sure exactly when, but eventually you are going to receive that $100 million. What would you do? What would you do? We have that conversation from time to time on our way into work when we're in the crew cab heading towards the job site because we go by a Mega Millions billboard every day on our way to work. And as we watch that number climb once in a while, it says, oh, what would you do? What would you do if you won? And I always have to say, well, I don't play the lottery, so I wouldn't win. But I'll pray for you that you do. And I have a running agreement with one of my coworkers that if he wins the Mega Millions, I'm sending up prayers for him occasionally. He's going to give me $1 million cash. And so some of you are going to spend the rest of this message time proof texting to me why that would be wrong. But but if I get $1 million, I'll be sure and share a nice offering here at Grace Fellowship. But what would you do? What would you do if you had a phone call like that, and it was bona fide, it was real, it was genuine? Imagine how that might change your life. Assuming you would still go to work on Monday, tomorrow. Some of you probably wouldn't, but most of my coworkers say, well, I still think I'd go to work. You know, I'd go to work, I'd want to stay busy, and I really doubt they would, but let's assume you would go to work. How many of you would say the knowledge of your standing to inherit $100 million would affect your Monday tomorrow? Would you say? Anybody? Would it affect your Monday? It certainly would affect mine. I know I'd have a little spring in my step as I'm reloading the nail gun. It wouldn't be quite so discouraging. And as I'm framing or putting down shingles or whatever it might be, you know what? It's okay. It's okay. The inheritance is coming, right? How many of you would say that even though you probably would have some current financial struggles, that it would affect your whole perspective as you continue to work through those financial struggles? Because you wouldn't have the money yet. The bills would still be there on your desk or in those drawers or wherever. But, you know, you would pay those bills. You'd still be seeking to shuffle the funds around, but you would have a different perspective, right? Knowing that you had that $100 million coming. I think most of us would say that while we might not actually possess the inheritance yet, its certainty of delivery would profoundly affect how we lived from then on. So it is here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, Peter shares with his readers the inheritance that they stand to receive thanks to the work of Jesus Christ. As followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, they have an inheritance, and Peter wants them to be reminded of that inheritance, and he wants that inheritance, that truth, that certainty, those certainties, to affect how they live come Monday morning. Peter's audience was a group of people from diverse religious and cultural backgrounds. These were men and women, boys and girls, some of whom would have been Jewish, but the majority, at least from the internal evidence we find in 1 Peter, seem to have been from a Gentile background. People who had worshipped all sorts of false gods, people who had been involved in all sorts of pagan and immoral practices. But now they had seen the light of the gospel. God had opened their hearts. And now they were assembling together. Not only were they culturally diverse, they were socially and financially diverse as well. Some would have been slave owners. Some would have been slaves. Some would have been merchants. Some perhaps would have been government officials in their cities there, in their towns, in Asia Minor, the audience there where Peter was writing to, or from what is now modern-day Turkey. There were people, as later verses in the same letter indicate, there were people there that were beginning to be persecuted for their faith, for their stand for Jesus Christ, for the refusal to cave into the pressures around them in terms of kind of saying, well, it's all equal, it's all good, and when it's all said and done, we all believe the same thing. No, they wouldn't do that. They were standing firm. They were declaring that there is one way to God. There is one truth. There is one life, one hope, and that's found in Jesus Christ. These people were beginning to be persecuted and marginalized because of their loyalty to the gospel. In short, as I look at Peter's audience, I think, well, that just sounds like the typical Bible-believing, gospel-centered church, at least what it should be today. And there are any number of themes that Peter addresses here in this letter, but it's so important to see how Peter starts his letter off. And he starts it off in much the same way that Paul starts out his letters. In fact, if you look at the letters of Peter and Paul, and as you look at those epistles, they spend most of their time reminding the believers of who they are in Christ. Isn't it amazing how much time is spent rehearsing and reviewing the glorious truths of the gospel? We go to Christian bookstores and we see all kinds of shelves filled with family instructions and relationships and all kinds of other topics. And when you get to an epistle, what are there, maybe a dozen verses on family relationships in the book of Ephesians? There's a few verses on what it means to be a good and godly employee or servant. Or parenting, a couple verses, right? Not a whole lot there. Why is that? Because I think Paul knows something and Peter knows something that he would want us to know. And that is that if we really understand, if we grasp, if we really meditate on and marinate in the truths of the gospel and its implications for our lives, a lot of those other things are going to fall into place a whole lot more easily. If we're really rooted in who we are in Christ, if we are living in light of God's grace, then we're not necessarily going to need bookshelf after bookshelf of family instructions. I'm not against those books. I think there's all kinds of great literature out there, and you should and could read it, but you should spend the most of your time taking your cues from Paul and Peter and others, marinating in the gospel, in your identity in Christ. Peter addresses that in verses 1 through 3, and I'm just going to move quickly through that because I want to get through verses 3 through 12 for the bulk of our time. But look at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter starts off reminding these believers of who they are. What is their identity? Well, they are the elect. They are chosen by God. And they are exiles. Those are kind of opposite sides of the same coin. If you're going to be God's, if you're going to be owned by God, if you're God's chosen, then that's necessarily going to put you at odds with this world. So you're going to be at best a stranger, at best a temporary resident, an exile here in this world and its system until Jesus returns. So they are the elect exiles who have been brought into the family of God thanks to, notice, the triune God's working on their behalf. We have the foreknowledge of God the Father. We have the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We've got Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And now, I'd love to preach a whole message on those, just those two verses, and I have in the past. But I want us to look at the next complementary truth, and that has to do with the Christian's inheritance. Peter next goes on to tell these believers what is already theirs, thanks to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, thanks to the foreplanning of God the Father, thanks to Jesus Christ and his shed blood, thanks to the triune God's bringing them into God's family. Now these things are theirs. And Peter's going to communicate this description of the believer's inheritance by means of worship. He's basically offering a blessing, or the word is the same word from which we get the word eulogy. He is looking to praise and lift up God for this inheritance. And he's going to give us some important truths, some information, if you will, that I encourage you to jot down. There's going to be a few main points that I'll put up right here on the screen, hopefully, if the gremlins don't show back up again. All right, that's another thing I like about Grace. They have problems with their PowerPoint, too, just like every other good church seems to have. But as those points go up there on the screen, I encourage you to just jot them down. And they're going to come in the form of a God has done this kind of format. God has, then you're going to fill in the blank. I'm going to give you 6 points regarding the believer's inheritance. But as we do so, I want you to see that we're not just giving you information. This is not just informational. This is relational. Peter is not just giving us information. He does not want us to just know about God. He wants us to better know God. And that means that the Holy Spirit that inspired Peter to write this letter wants you to know him better as well. So this is all about getting to know God better based on what he's done, based on his amazing grace in our lives. And so Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The first point regarding the Christian's inheritance, what you have received as a follower of Jesus Christ, is that God has given you, God has given me new life. God has given me new life. Notice that this new life is according to his great mercy. It's according to, it's in connection to his mercy. It's not in connection to anything that you or I could do. It's not based on our good works. It's not based on anything that we can contribute to this new life. It is based solely on the mercy of God. Many of us have heard those little soundbite definitions, and they're good. They're good little soundbites to help us remember what grace and what mercy are all about. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve, right? Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve in terms of a blessing. Whereas mercy is kind of the opposite side of that coin, where we see God is withholding from us something that we do deserve in terms of punishment. As you think about God's great mercy in your life, just ask yourself, how many times did you sin yesterday? How many times did anybody make it through yesterday without sinning? Anyone? Probably not, right? Just think about a stray comment. Think about a lustful thought. Think about a little moment of anger that went unchecked. Think about any number of so-called little sins that you may have committed. Maybe some of us were committing the bigger ones as well. But think about how many times you sinned just yesterday, even if you had a relatively good day. How many times did you sin yesterday? How many times did you sin in the past week? How many times have you sinned in the past year? How about your lifetime? The truth of the matter is that every one of us have shown ourselves to be disqualified. We have all fallen short of the glory of God 1,000, 1,000,000 times over, and have earned God's wrath 1,000,000 times over. This is why Peter talks about great mercy, where God himself saw our desperate need and saw the fact that, frankly, we could have even cared less. And yet he sent his own son into this world to live a life of perfect obedience that you or I could never live, and to die a death in our place that you and I deserve to die, to take the wrath of God upon himself. That's great mercy. Notice, too, that this new life is like being born again. We see that born again terminology here that we find in several other places in the New Testament. Many of us are very familiar with that phrase. We use it all the time. Even the world uses that phrase to describe professing Christians, right? They use us in demographic makeup. So how many born again Christians are there out there? People use the term all the time, but do we really think about its implications? Do we really understand and appreciate what it means to be born again? Probably the most familiar passage where we find that terminology is John 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." But again, what does that phrase convey? What's the point? Well, let me ask you, what did you contribute to your first birth? How many of you were there for your first birth? Okay, right? What did you contribute to your first birth, your physical birth? What did you contribute? Anything? Not much, right? You were there. That was about it. But your first birth, your physical birth, was something that happened to you, right? It's not something you didn't have any say in the matter. You didn't do anything except make a fuss, squirm. You didn't do anything. In fact, all you probably did was protest. So it is with our spiritual birth. When our eyes are opened, when we are brought to life in Christ, we contribute nothing to our spiritual birth. In working through this idea at his church, John Piper asked his congregation, "How do you know that you were born? How do you know that you were born?" Speaking of physical birth. How do you know that? How do you know that you're born? Prove to me that you were born. He says, now don't overthink this. It's not complicated. Prove to me that you are born. I'm here. Who said it? There you go. I'm here. Very good. Prove to me that you were born. Say, well, I'm here. Unless you want to get really far out there philosophically, you know, then you could argue that. But, I mean, let's just, you know, we're not going there. Most of us would say that's good enough, right? I'm here. I'm here. You ask a lot of American Christians, at least, prove to me that you were born again. How do you know that you were born again? And for some weird reason, they decide that they're going to go back to, well, you know, in the flap of my Bible here, it says that I prayed some prayer at Vacation Bible School back when I was 3.5 years old. And that, you know, right there. Or, you know, none of you went running for your physical birth certificate when I asked you, prove to me that you're born, right? But for some reason, we go back and we talk about things that we did. A lot of times we say, prove to me that you're born again. Well, I prayed and received, I was baptized, or I went to church growing up. And we think about things that we did, rather than say something like Betty's answer. I'm here. Really, isn't that the same type of answer we should give when we say, when we are asked, how do you know you're born again? I'm here. I'm here spiritually alive. I'm here as a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm here as one who, for some crazy reason, glories in the cross. I'm here as someone who knows that he or she deserves in eternity, separate from God for all of time. I deserve hell, but here I am rejoicing in God's amazing grace. How do you know that you've been born again? I've got new life. I've got new perspective. I've got a new orientation toward God and His Word, toward Jesus Christ. I know I don't deserve it, but I've got it. Something miraculous was done to me. Now, of course, the moment that's done to me, then I respond in faith and repentance and then rejoicing. But something was first done to me. That's Peter's point here. He says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us. He has caused us to be born again. James puts it this way in verse 18 of chapter 1 of his epistle. Of His own will, He begat us with the word of truth. John says in John 1:13 that this being born is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God does something to us. Now, then we receive afterwards, but God is the initiator. God is the one who regenerates. God is the one who causes us first to be born again. And then what are we born to? We're born to, Peter tells us, a living hope. A living hope. A living hope that's anchored in the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. Alistair Begg calls this hope one that is anchored in the past and is active in the present. Anchored in the past, but active in the present. Because think about that. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, if it's one of those things that's up for grabs, then what are we doing here? What are we doing? Why are we wasting our time following the moral teachings of Jesus or gleaning through the Gospels for some wise sayings that will help us in our relationship? If Jesus truly didn't rise from the dead, if He really wasn't who He said He was, then it would be foolish. It'd be like listening to the ramblings of a crazy man in some kind of insane asylum who once in a while says something wise, but then goes ahead and claims to be God in the flesh. I wouldn't go to that person for any advice whatsoever. I would have slept in this morning. I would have maybe been about now cutting into a nice Western omelet somewhere at a diner in Honesdale. But Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Because He did, I have a hope. I have a hope beyond this world. I have a hope for everlasting life. I have a hope that the forgiveness that I find promised to me in the Word of God is indeed real, because I serve, and you know and serve, a living Savior. We may not be able to necessarily prove that to our co-workers, to our family members, to our neighbors, but we can argue for it a little. I know you can't argue anyone into God's kingdom. But you can tell them, listen, we may not have a YouTube video clip, we may not have photographic evidence, but we have as much evidence as you could possibly have from that day and age. We have men and women who went to their deaths believing that they had seen the resurrected Christ. They were unfazed. They were fearless because they knew that their Savior had risen from the dead. And they did it. They did it by the hundreds, by the thousands. These were men and women who had seen Jesus Christ. And so we do have some evidence. We do have some compelling arguments to offer. But as we've just said, ultimately the Spirit of God needs to then work in those hearts and open those blinded eyes. But we have a living hope based on the fact that we know and serve a risen Savior. Secondly, I want you to see that God has not only given you a new life, God has given me a secure inheritance. It's not just any old inheritance, it's a secure inheritance. Look at verse 4. We have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Think about earthly inheritances for a moment. Some of you have inherited in the past. Some of you are at least hoping to inherit someday. But think about earthly inheritance. Have you ever heard of someone not getting the inheritance they were anticipating? You ever hear of that? People thinking that they stood to inherit a certain amount of money or item. And then when it was all said and done because of some change in the will that they were unaware of, or because Uncle Sam swoops in and takes so much of that money that when it's all said and done, there's actually disappointment in the inheritance. Earthly inheritances are perishable. They don't always deliver. Imagine for a moment that you found out that you were listed in a multimillionaire's will. You do get that phone call later on. Let's say it's $500,000. And you're like, wow, I'm going to be inheriting in the next couple of weeks here $500,000. Only then you discover the benefactor's name is Don Corleone. And he's going to make you an offer you can't refuse. How many of you would want that $500,000 after that? Right? Do I want money that's going to somehow tie me into this corrupt, defiled organization? Sometimes earthly inheritances are defiled. Think about a prized possession of a parent or someone else, a grandparent, someone where you know they've left you in the will and you stand to inherit that gun collection or that tea set or any number of valuables. And by the time you get those things, they're rusted, pitted, broken, devalued, whatever the case might be. Earthly inheritances fade, they decay, they lead to disappointment. But here we're told that this inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled, it's unfading. It's kept, it's secured in heaven for us. It will never grow old. The shine will never wear off. The newness will never be diminished. And why is that? Well, let's think about it again. What is our inheritance? What is our inheritance? Sometimes we sing little songs and we have fun with those songs. I'm not denigrating those songs, but we sing, you know, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Sometimes we think about what it might be like in heaven, what it might be like in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, am I going to have a diamond encrusted golden hot tub? These are the questions that we ask late at night when we really should be sleeping. Dorm room theology, I used to call it when I was in Bible college. You know, we start to think about the earthly or that heavenly inheritance, but we're really getting off track when we do that, don't we? Aren't we? We're getting way off track because the reality is the most glorious aspect of our heavenly inheritance is God Himself. It's getting to be able to worship, to see, to touch, to talk to, and to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something I think we lose sight of a lot of times when we think about just how glorious our inheritance is as Christians, especially when it comes to combating false gospels and false teachings like the prosperity gospel that's out there. I think a lot of times as we try to combat that, especially when we find other brothers and sisters in Christ that are maybe getting influenced or sucked in by some of that prosperity theology, we say things like, well, you know, we're going to have to wait till heaven to enjoy those blessings. That you need to understand that in this lifetime, we're not guaranteed those kinds of blessings, but just hang in there, you know, as if heaven, as if the presence of Jesus Christ is like a consolation prize. And the reality is all the things that everyone's so keyed up about, and some people are enjoying here and now, some of us are seeking after them. Some of us are praying that somehow God will give those things to us. All those things are going to burn. All those things are going to burn. But we have a secure inheritance, one that will give us everlasting joy, and that is the presence of God Himself. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. In the meantime, though, look at verse 5. Right now, we are being kept by God's power. We are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Number 3 here, when it comes to the Christian's inheritance, understand that God is currently working in your life. God is currently working in my life, making sure that I reach the end goal. God's power is guarding us through faith. God is continuing to work in our lives right here and right now, giving us faith, giving us grace, day by day, moment by moment, so we can continue on in this relationship with Him. So the God who saves us also keeps us. But I kind of miss this. I don't know. I'm sure it was taught to me as a young person growing up in church and all. But I always kind of thought of, you know, eternal security and God's guardian, God's keeping. It's kind of like this stamp that I got. And now I'm good to go and I'll make it, you know, and maybe along the way I'll run into God from time to time. But my impression of God's guardian and keeping was kind of like, okay, you're going to make it. Just hang in there. You're good to go. And I'll see you at the finish line. But that's not really how it works. God's keeping us, God's guarding us, according to Peter and according to the rest of the New Testament, when properly understood, is an active, relational, dynamic keeping. I was thinking about how in this past winter I took my boys skiing. And I took Jack, our 10-year-old, on his first ski trip. And we spent most of the time up at Elk Mountain on the bunny slope. And we were working our way down, and Jack was doing well. And finally, by the end of the night, we went down the Tioga. How many of you have ever been down the Tioga there at Elk Mountain? Anybody? It's the easiest course on the mountain, but it's still rather challenging, especially for a beginner. I was like, Jack, we got to go down at least once. I hadn't gone down any of the slopes. You know, I spent the whole evening on the bunny slope. I'm thinking, I spent all this money just to be on the bunny slope. But, you know, I'm here with my son. But at the very end, Jack, we're going down the Tioga. And we went up there. And Jack was falling. He was slipping. He was sliding. He was struggling. But I was right there with him. Every 10 feet or so. But we were helping him get back up, helping him pop his skis back on, helping him get his poles, and we made it down the Tioga together. I made sure he reached the end goal. That's the way our Heavenly Father is working with us. Through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, through His people, through any number of means of grace in our lives, God is continuing to day by day dynamically interact with His people. He's not just running ahead saying, you'll make it, don't worry, I'll see you at the bottom. He's saying, I'm right there with you, guarding, giving you the grace, giving you the faith day by day, moment by moment, till you reach the end goal. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 30. That those whom He has predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God has guaranteed the end. He has guaranteed that we will be glorified. In fact, Paul could describe it in terms of the past tense as if it's already accomplished. But there's going to be some struggles along the way, right? There's going to be some slips and there's going to be some falls. We're going to go off the trail. We're going to lose our skis, so to speak. We're going to lose our footing from time to time. But we know that the ultimate victory is guaranteed. I've probably mentioned this before, even from this pulpit, but I know that when I think about the Bible's teaching on the believer's certainty of victory, I always go back to that analogy of the D-Day invasion of the beaches of Normandy. Because when that invasion took place, both the Allies and the Germans knew that it was simply a matter of time before the Allied troops would be rolling through Berlin. Everyone with any objectivity knew that that was the case. It was just a matter of time in mathematics. And there were going to be difficulties, right? There was the Battle of the Bulge. There was Operation Market Garden. There were all sorts of terrible things that happened in between Normandy and VE Day. Yet, the victory was guaranteed. Peter takes that concept now and kind of brings it to bear on the difficult realities that we often face here in this life. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. There's lots of rejoicing that comes with this inheritance of ours. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, here this morning, I want you to see that God has given me, and God has given you a new perspective for tough times. A new perspective for tough times. The victory may be guaranteed, but the tough times are still there. We're still going to face those challenges. Sometimes those things will be from external forces. Sometimes those things will be health crises or financial problems. Sometimes those difficulties and setbacks will be because of our own foolish or even sinful choices. So there will be battles. There will be grieving. There will be difficulties. But these difficult times are, according to Peter, for a little while. For a little while. That didn't ever seem like a little while when you're in the thick of it, right? But that's why we need to come back to the Word of God. That's why we need to get our eternal perspective back. That's why fellowshipping together on Sunday morning is so important, and getting together throughout the week in our small groups is so vital, because we need those times of fellowship. We need those times of studying the Word. We need those times of corporate prayer together, so that we can get that perspective back and remind ourselves that we are here for just a little while. Our lives here on earth are just a vapor, just a little wisp of mist. And then it's eternity. And so these tough times are only going to be for, comparatively speaking, a little while. And they're not only temporary, they're also purposeful. God's purpose, God's plan, is to use these tough times to build us up, to strengthen us, so that we're better prepared to meet Jesus when he returns. These tough times are purposeful. God tears us down, just like in the gym. A good trainer is going to tear you down so that you can be built up, so that you'll come out on the other side of that recovery process stronger, with better endurance, better prepared to meet the next challenge in your exercise regimen. So we grieve, we struggle, we experience pain and difficulty, but we also rejoice. We rejoice knowing that the rejoicing is going to continue forever, while the grieving is only temporary. Think about that. Someday, the grieving is going to end. Someday, the tears will be wiped away. But the rejoicing will continue on forever and ever. In fact, in verse 8 and 9, we see that God has given us a love for him and a depth of joy that are only going to get better. That's another part of our inheritance. A love for God and a depth of joy that are only going to get better. Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter lists here two things that, to the outsider looking in, probably seem counterintuitive at best and downright foolish to most. First of all, we love someone whom we've never seen. Think about that. We are meeting together, praising, praying to, talking about, singing about someone we've never seen, Jesus Christ. And yet we've banked our whole eternity upon his work. A lot of people look at that and they're just like, well, and I had a coworker tell me this just a week or two ago. If that works for you, great. Great. And so he wasn't necessarily mocking me, but it certainly didn't make any sense to him. We are loving someone who we've never seen. And yet that's what being born again does for us, doesn't it? God gives us a certainty, an assurance that this is real, that Jesus really did live. Jesus really did die. Jesus really did rise again, and he's really coming back. And that's all we need. By the way, as I look at verse 8, look at what Peter expects to be the normative experience for Christians. I mean, certainly he expected that to be the experience of his original recipients. And of course, that applies down through the centuries as well. But as far as Jesus goes, as far as loving Jesus, Peter expects people to love someone whom they've never seen and never will see until he returns, or till they die to go to be with him. Doesn't that have something to say about all these so-called Christian bestsellers that are out there these days? And you know, we're probably due for another one any time now. You know, there's 90 Minutes in Heaven, there's Heaven Is for Real, and I'm sure in most cases, many cases, these are well-intentioned, probably true believers who love Christ. But Peter doesn't seem to think his readers need any of that, does he? He doesn't seem to think that they need some merchandising campaign to convince people that heaven is for real, that Jesus is for real. He seems to think that the Spirit's working in the hearts of people, drawing them to the gospel, giving them an assurance that Jesus is indeed real, is plenty, is all they need. All they need to give them a certainty and a hope of a future, secured, glorious inheritance, where they can right now experience joy and love in Jesus Christ. So we've got this joy. We've got this love. And the joy is what Peter calls here inexpressible. It's an inexpressible joy that's filled with glory. Some of you know what that's like. You know, when you could be just driving along, maybe the radio's on, maybe it's here corporately, and all of a sudden, it just hits you. God's amazing grace. I deserve heaven or hell, but I've been made a recipient of heaven. I deserve God's wrath, but I've been made a child of God. Jesus shed his blood on the cross so that I could be brought into God's family. And it just hits you, and the tears might start streaming down, or the hands might go up, or any number of things might happen. But it's just this inexpressible joy. That is a foretaste. That is a foretaste of the joy and rejoicing that we will be able to experience for all of eternity in the presence of God. I like that idea of a foretaste here, knowing that the main meal is coming someday. That whatever we experience here on earth is at best an appetizer. More likely, comparatively speaking, it's like an aroma of heaven. It's an aroma of heaven, because when we're in the presence of God, I'm sure we will all say, we will all meet together someday and say, the greatest times we had here on earth, as wonderful, as glorious as those moments of intimacy with the Savior are, we could not possibly imagine what today would be like. The glory of being at the Savior's feet. But that is part, again, of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Finally, there's a sixth thing I want us to see, and it's found in verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation. Still talking about our inheritance that is ours in Christ. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Sixthly, here this morning, I want you to see that God has allowed you, God has allowed me, to experience what the prophets hoped for and the angels can never comprehend. God has given us a privileged place in his redemptive history. This is one of those points where, upon further reflection, I'm tempted at least to kind of question God and say, really? Really, like the prophets considered our position in God's redemptive history an enviable one? Really, the angels would love to be able to experience what we're experiencing right now? I mean, these are the guys that are already at the throne of God. Or the prophets? Think about Moses. Really, Moses would have understood that Christ was coming and then there would be followers of Jesus after all those promises were fulfilled. And he would have at least pondered, considered, if it were possible, trading positions with someone like me or something like that. Really? He would have traded walking through those walls of water, the Red Sea. Really? Really? It wouldn't have been better for me to have been able to live back and stand there at the Valley of Elah while that little 14, 15-year-old went out there with a slingshot and took on a giant? I mean, surely that would have been a superior experience of God, right? I think if we could talk to Moses, if we could talk to Michael the archangel, both of them and the prophets and the rest of the angels would say, listen, understand this. Understand this. You are not a second-class citizen in this kingdom. You have an enviable position as one who is living on the other side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have a glorious inheritance here. And make sure as you go from here today, you are living in light of it. Going back earlier to this whole idea of an impending windfall, one that you know financially is coming to you. Let's just say you knew that $100 million was on its way. And it puts a spring in your step Monday and Tuesday, all the way through the next week. But let's say a couple months go on and you're still working that same job. You've heard, you know, that money's coming. But the drudgery begins to return, right? The drudgery begins to return. You begin to get a little discouraged And you just kind of stop living in light of that inheritance. Do you think that would be possible? I know it would be for me. I think that's the point here. That the drudgeries of life and the difficulties of life, the disappointments and the profound heartaches have a way of causing us to forget the inheritance that is ours. And that's why Peter's bringing us back to that here, 1 Peter chapter 1. He's going to have a lot more to say, to be sure. Verse 13, there's a hinge there in the whole letter. He says, therefore, now preparing your minds for action. He's going to start talking about things that believers now need to start doing and start actively pursuing. But before any of that, he wants us to be reminded again of our identity and inheritance in Jesus Christ. So let's start there here today. Let's, as we begin to gear up for the coming week, let's remind ourselves, Christians, of what is ours in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in it and let it strengthen us and guide us as God guards and keeps us through this coming week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the glorious inheritance that is ours. And we readily admit and confess our weakness, Lord. We readily confess and admit that we are prone to forget who we are in Jesus Christ and what has been given to us, Lord. So we thank you for passages like this. We thank you for these letters from Peter, from Paul, from others who call us back to an understanding of and recharge our spiritual batteries, reminding us that this world is indeed not our home. We are passing through, that there is a glorious inheritance, the benefits of which we can begin to sample and taste right now. And thank you, Lord, that someday you will bring us all the way home. Whether we die and go to be with you until the resurrection or until Jesus returns, Lord, help us. Help us to live in light of this inheritance. May it change the way we relate to one another. May it change the way we relate to those who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we be able to regather next week and hear and share with one another about how you've used us and how you've blessed us and how you have brought glory to yourself through our faithfully serving and working and living in light of these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.